the book of Acts. We're working our way through the book of Acts. And right now we're in Acts chapter 20. So I would like for you to make your way over there. We're actually going to move around a little bit tonight, a couple of different passages I want us to consider in our study. But Acts 20 is where we will begin. Acts chapter 20. You might recall last week Paul's last message to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He is in Miletus, if you'll look with me in verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called them to come to him. If you recall the previous verses, he didn't want to take the time to travel there and to have to travel back. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, but he really wanted to impart some last minute instructions and exhortations to these elders of the church at Ephesus, because he knew he wouldn't see them again. In fact, he says in verse 23 of right here in Acts 20, he says, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more." Not in this world. He knew this would be his last go round in that area, and he wanted to not only hug them and tell them how much he loved them. Look, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years laboring among them, preaching, teaching, establishing that church. 3 years. He came to know them very well and love them. He loved these folks. He loved the church in Ephesus. And you will also recall that the church did not meet in just one place. In those days, they met in homes, they met in houses. And if you got 1,000 people who are Christians, you're not going to all fit in one house. So there were no big buildings for them to meet in. They met in separate houses, and each of the houses had someone who was overseeing the work. You'll also remember, or if not, then I'll remind you, that in the Bible there are three different words that are used interchangeably. The presbyteros, the ekklesia, and the poimen, not the ekklesia, the episkopos. I knew I'd get it. Episkopos. We have five different English words that are used interchangeably. Three Greek words, five different English words, and they are pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, and shepherd. That's right. And they all refer to the same office. So a pastor is a bishop, is an overseer, is a shepherd, is, what was the other one? You know. Five different titles, but they all refer to the same office. So Paul is leaving. He's leaving a work that he loved, the body in Ephesus. He won't be there anymore. He founded that church. He's the one who started it. Then he labored there 3 long years, preaching, teaching, imparting to them daily. Now he's leaving. Anyone who founds a church, whoever they be, wants to see that church continue and to thrive after they're gone. Nobody wants a church assembly that has been established, especially one that's established in the Word of God, established in the truth. Nobody wants to see that work shrivel up and die or be left without leadership. It was God's plan for the church to exist, and it was God's plan that there would be leaders that he would actually appoint. We would recognize that appointment, but that God would actually appoint for the work of leadership in the church, the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul is doing here with these elders. He called them all together, and these are the men that he was going to entrust with the work that he had established. These were the men who would lead the churches. These are the men who would preach, teach, testify. What would happen if there was no leadership? If there was no godly leadership, let's say that, no godly leadership, it would be chaotic. Opinions, views, interpretations start getting weird, influences from outside the group start creeping in, false doctrine creeps in, false leadership rises up. It's God's plan all along that there would be godly leadership in the church. And that's what these elders are all about. They're the pastors, overseers, shepherds, bishops, elders. They all refer to the same office. So, you know, in Acts 14, keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But I'd like for you to look with me over to Acts 14 and just remind you of something we studied a few weeks back when we were looking at what the Bible says about this very thing, the elders. Acts 14, I want to read beginning in verse 22. This is Paul and Barnabas, and they have evangelized this whole region. They've established numerous churches. They established a church in Derbe. They established a church in Lystra, where Paul was stoned. They established a church in Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, and they needed to have leaders in there. They couldn't just leave these fledging brand new congregations. They needed some leadership in there. So in verse 22, when he's heading out, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I emphasize that sometimes when people are going through trials or my own self going through trials, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We don't enter in tribulation free, trouble free, trial free, difficulty free, but through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 23 says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, before they left this region with all of these churches, fledging churches, they needed leadership. They needed God-ordained, appointed leadership. So that's why they prayed, they fasted, they wanted to get the mind of the Lord. You just don't want to appoint anyone. They wanted to appoint someone that God had anointed and called to that ministry and that office. You don't just appoint people who are talented, but there are qualifications, you know, for elders, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But so they commended them to the Lord. It means to entrust them to the Lord. They entrusted these men with the leadership of the church and said, Lord, you're going to have to help them. Lord, you're going to have to guide them and direct them and give them wisdom. So you can't leave them without leadership. That's important. So they entrusted them to the Lord, and that way the work would continue. It would not die. It would have godly leadership. And whenever a founder or, you know, they founded these churches over there, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, and Lydia and all. So whenever the founders or the leaders leave this, there's naturally going to be a transition, but you want the work to continue. You want it to continue. So I would hate for this work to die. If I did, I guess eventually I will. But maybe we'll fly first. That would be the ideal, you know. We get raptured out of here. But otherwise, you know, the natural cycle is that people grow older and eventually they die. I'd hate for this work to die. That's why we have to have good, godly leadership as well. And by leaving it to these elders, the church would continue to grow, and they would continue to be taught, the new leaders would teach, and that's the whole intention right here. So, I want you to look with me to another passage. Y'all don't mind turning in your Bibles, right? It's a Bible study after all, so we'll turn in our Bibles. This time we're going, I am going to eventually come back to Acts 20, but we're going to move over to Titus, the little book of Titus. Titus was a major help to the Apostle Paul. We don't really know much about him. He was Greek. He wasn't a Jew. But we do know that when Paul had a problem in some of the churches, he sent Titus. Go over there and straighten that matter out. You know, that's what he did in Corinth, because, you know, Corinth was kind of a mess at times, and he'd send Titus to go deal with all of that, straighten things out. Now Titus is in Crete, that Greek island. Actually, I think it's the largest of the Greek islands, and they had established works in Crete. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and in Titus chapter 1, I want to read a few verses, beginning in verse 4. He says, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith," which leads us to believe that Titus probably got saved under Paul's ministry. He calls him my own son in the faith. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then, for this cause, I left you in Crete, that you shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," the things that are lacking. You've got to establish some structure here, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." I left you there specifically for this task. Get everything squared away, established, orderly. You know, God's a God of order. He likes things orderly. Get it orderly, and I want you to ordain elders in every city. Because there were churches in these cities, and they needed leadership. You can't leave them floundering. You can't leave them. You know, there's a movement today where people they don't want to have pastors. They just want to have meetings, and everybody shares. Everybody talks about it, and I'm sure the fellowship is good, but that's not God's plan for growth. It's not God's plan for spiritual maturity. Of course, it's also could be a seedbed for a false doctrine to enter in, and you get a diverse group of people meeting together. They got all kinds of ideas from all the different people they listen to. Anyway, he says, I want you to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. This was God's plan. The church would be governed by elders. And then he says, these are the kinds of men we want you to appoint. These are who I want you to appoint. Verse 6, if any be blameless. Now, blameless is just somebody who leads a good life as a good example. Some versions translate it that they are those who cannot be accused of wrongdoing if they are blameless. That means they're upright. They live their life as a Christian should, as a good example. And they have a good track record. In fact, the footnote in my Bible says the being I'm going to read the footnote in verse 5. I left you to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. It's the footnote in my Bible says all pastoral ministries must refer back to and be based on the message of Jesus Christ as proclaimed by the apostles. They must be founded on the apostolic standard, and such ministry is valid only as long as it holds fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, the ministry, and the writings of the New Testament, which, of course, is absolutely right. They have to be blameless. You don't want people with a bad reputation as the pastor or elder or leader of the church. You know, I mean, wait, that guy's your pastor? He skipped out on me, owing me all kinds of money. Or, you know, this one, he lied to me and cheated me out of this. Or this guy, you know, he's trying to run off with my wife. Or somebody blameless, that's the idea. That's above reproach. So if any be blameless, and then we'll just read quickly through these qualifications. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop. Now you notice how he talks out being elders, started talking about elders, and now he's talking about bishops. It's the same office. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not, you know, not short-tempered, not given to wine, not a striker, it means a brawler, ready to fight. Not given to filthy lucre, not greedy for gain, but a lover of hospitality. It means warm, friendly to strangers, hospitable, welcoming. A lover of good men, a lover of good, a lover of virtue. Sober, which means exactly that, self-controlled. Just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So these are qualifications. And guess what? This is an abbreviated list. 1 Timothy chapter 3 has a longer list of these qualifications and then goes on as well and talks about the deacons and their qualifications as well. So when they're told to appoint elders, you don't just appoint anybody. You don't just appoint somebody because they're old. You don't just appoint them because they're rich. You don't appoint them because they're talented, because they have different gifts and so forth. You appoint men because they are godly. They have a track record of godliness, of integrity. They are men of character and holding fast the faithful word. It means men of the word, men who are able to teach, men who are able to correct people who are getting off kilter. And sometimes that's what pastors do. You know, I think it's worse today because we have so much media that affects and influences people that they get led into all kinds of stuff, all kinds of stuff. Someone was telling me just this week about people who used to come here years ago. They moved away years ago, but now they are flat earthers. They believe the earth is flat. They fell into that. It's hard to believe what people are buying into these days. And of course, you know, the astronauts going around the moon, that's fake. That's all done in Hollywood on a stage somewhere, you know, on a set, a movie set. There's the moon up there is a fake.
Oh, but looking back at the Earth where it's
obviously. Oh, yeah, that's all fake. Yeah, of course. I actually heard one time that somebody said the moon was a fake, or maybe it was the sun that was fake. I don't remember which, but, you know. Go ahead, Dave.
When I've been on a flight across the ocean, I looked out and, yeah, the earth is curved. It's obvious. And right. I said, no, who are you going to believe? Your lion eyes or me?
Yeah. Yeah, the Bible talks about the sphere of the earth, right? Yeah. So if it was flat, wouldn't people be falling off? Go ahead, Dave.
That's another one. If it's flat and there's just a big ring of ice around the edge, we've got jets that can fly way up high. I would pay big bucks to get in a jet, fly to the edge, fly down, and come back and see what's on the other side. But why isn't somebody doing that if it's just a big conspiracy?
It makes no sense. Listen, I heard not too long ago, I think I even mentioned it, that people think birds are fake. They're not real.
What?
Birds are not real. They're spying on us. You know, it's a... Yeah, it's the government, I'm sure, yeah. They really watching you. All those birds, they got their eyes on you. So the qualifications for elder, you don't believe in a flat earth, number one. That's all right. Let's notice something else here, though, that I think is important, especially in this day. In this day and age. So he says, you know, you're going to set everything in order. You're going to ordain elders in every city. Notice again back in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. One of the qualifications for elder, which means pastor, overseer, shepherd, and bishop, is male, is married is best. But then we wouldn't rule out Jesus or Paul. No, of course not. Absolutely not. If they're a husband, and the idea of being a husband of one wife is, I like the way, I think it's Williams that translates it, a one-woman man. So, a man who is true to his one wife. He doesn't have, you know, one on the side. One here, one somewhere else. Or, and we do not believe God recognizes homosexual marriage. But can I tell you something else? I don't believe God recognizes women in the role of pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, or shepherd. Now, I know a lot of folks are not on board with that, but I would just remind you that in 1,500 years of Old Testament history, there were no women priests, not one, in 1,500 years under the law. Now, if that was wrong, if that was male patriarchy and oppressing women, then Jesus could have rectified it. He chose 12 disciples, 12 apostles. They were all men. He later chose 70 more. No record of any of them being female, but males. The qualifications for pastor are clear here, but even clearer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll turn to in just a little bit. But it very explicitly reserves the office of elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, and shepherd to men. Let me read another passage. I'm going to just turn back a chapter to 1 Timothy. Well, maybe two chapters. From 1 Timothy, I want to read chapter 2. Just something quickly here, and maybe we'll talk about this a little bit later. But in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, oh, I'm in 2 Timothy, no wonder. 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach. I do not allow or I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It means to be a learner, to be like a student, to learn in silence. You want to learn what's being taught. For Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I do not allow a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Usurping is that's a very strong word. It means to take for yourself authority that you don't have. But you talk about a hot topic. Wow. I probably get more flack from this topic than from any of the other things that we've taught, some of which people consider controversial. But, you know, if you're going to follow the Bible, let's follow the Bible. Let's just follow what the Bible says. And in the home, the husband is supposed to be the head. And in the church, the male is supposed to be the leader. That's just the way it's supposed to be. Right now, this issue is dividing the Southern Baptist Church. They are pulling apart over this very issue. Yes, ma'am.
So just for a question for younger, compare it, what age should men not be taught at? Is it after a certain age? Like Sunday school, you have up to a certain age. Is there a certain age you would think, okay, they need to be under that male leader? You know what I mean?
I don't think there's any problem with women teaching children or even young people, you know, youth. I don't see any problem there at all. It seems like the prohibition is for a woman to teach as a pastor over the church, over the mixed congregation of the church. And I'm going to read just a couple of other things here, I think, that maybe will clarify that a little bit more. Look, Paul, for all of his teaching, has been called misogynistic. Go ahead. Let's get you a microphone.
Just while you're on that topic, what about people like Joyce Meyer or the other Bible study that we did in church, that other lady, I forget, what was Beth Moore? Is that okay or not? They're not pastors, but they're teaching. You know?
I don't answer for them. I don't answer for any woman who is in a pulpit. I only answer for me and this congregation. I will answer for this congregation. And so I want to make sure that what I teach is actually what the Bible says. What other people are doing, that's between them and God. I'm not going to go call them out or call them down or anything like that. Women teaching women, not a problem. We'll take a look at that. Women teaching or preaching to men, especially in a pastoral role, I would have a problem with that because of what the Bible teaches. Church leadership is for men. Now, I know the big argument is that was a cultural matter, strictly cultural. They did it. They only had male leadership because that was the culture. And I guess Jesus didn't want to violate the culture because he might have been afraid he would offend people by appointing women apostles, women leaders of the 70 of whatever. But you know, Jesus didn't care about cultural restrictions. He didn't care about traditions. He didn't care about turning over the tables. And it was tradition. It was tradition for them. It was cultural for them to have money exchanges and to sell doves and whatnot in the temple court. And of course, Jesus didn't want to violate that, so he let it be. No, twice he overturned those tables. He didn't care what people thought because he wanted to see his Father's house clean. So I'm sorry. I saw another hand. Okay, go ahead, Dave.
I lost my train of thought. The word is to use authority, the Greek word. So it's not just to be teaching. It's now you're in charge.
Right.
The woman.
Well, he actually talks about, you know, if they usurp authority.
And it goes all the way back. Not cultural, but the Genesis.
It goes back to the creation account. Woman, yeah. That is correct. That's exactly correct. Jesus didn't care about the ritual washings. You know, in Judaism, they had established this ritual system of washings that was, if you've been to Israel, you'd see how they have these water pots outside of every restaurant. And the Jews, before they go in the restaurant, it's not enough that they go wash their hands in the bathroom. That's not enough. You have to do the ritual washing before you walk into the restaurant. The ritual washing is, there's a two-handled water pot that you fill with water from the fountain or whatever it is they have there. You take that two-handled pot, you pour it over your left hand, first the right hand, actually. You pour it over your right hand, then you grab the other handle, pour it over your left hand, then you grab the other handle, pour it over your right hand, you grab the other handle, pour it over your left hand. In some traditions, you have to do it three times. In other traditions, you have to do it twice. But let me tell you what Jesus did. The Bible said he sat down to eat, and they all got offended because him and his disciples ate with unwashed hands. That was the accusation. It's not that their hands were dirty. It's not that they were dirty. It's that they didn't do the ritual washing. He didn't care about the tradition. He didn't care. He didn't care if it upset people. You know what he did? He went into the house of a publican and sinners. He not only went into their house, which was taboo, you don't go into the houses of the unclean. He sat down with them and ate with them, which was scandalous. It was scandalous to eat with them because in the Jewish mind, you sit with these Gentiles or the publican tax collectors, you are in fellowship with them. They considered that a friendship and an agreement with them. It was scandalizing. Jesus didn't care what they thought. So to say that Jesus, you know, that this was all cultural and that the Lord didn't want to upset the culture, that's not only nonsense, it's ignorant. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Other David.
So as we were reading this, I was just reading in verse 14 and 15, since you opened this can of worms up. And so as I read it, you know, just with my limited education, I was like, okay, so Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So as I read that, I read Adam wasn't deceived. It was Eve who was deceived, right? But he ate the fruit too, right? So she had power over him, and she closed him on eating the fruit and said, you'll be okay. So he listened to her. And he was deceived by his own wife. And then it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. So she's not saved by believing in Jesus. She's saved by childbearing.
Yeah, it's the idea of is preservation. That childbearing would be it's a painful experience for a woman. Yeah. But the Lord would preserve them through it. He would preserve them. That's the idea of saved right there. Because saved can mean many things. The idea here is preservation. Eve was deceived by the serpent, without a doubt. He persuaded her, and she brought to her husband. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Yeah. She was deceived. He was not, but he was persuaded. But he sinned with his eyes wide open. And it's interesting that when the Bible talks about the curse of sin falling upon mankind because of Adam's sin, doesn't mention Eve, mentions Adam's sin. And through Adam, all of us inherit a sinful nature. Doesn't mention the woman at all. Just
okay, so he wasn't deceived. He chose to sin.
He chose. He made a choice.
He knew it was wrong, and he did anyway.
He certainly did. Yes. Yes. Go right ahead. That's why we're here.
What about like in Acts 18, Priscilla teaching Apollos?
You know? Aquila and Priscilla.
Yeah.
They mentored and discipled Apollos in their home. She didn't function as a pastor. That was not a pastoral role. Women can do everything men can do. They can. The only exception that God puts in the Bible is pastor. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah. Would you care to cover the instance of Deborah, judging Israel?
Not a pastor. Not a pastor, not a priest. She was a judge.
But still a leader.
She was a leader, and there are women in leadership roles. And we need women in leadership roles right now, today, in the church. We need women in leadership roles. I don't know what we'd do without them. Yes. Yes. Okay, Dave.
And the men refused to take the role of leadership at Deborah's time.
It's a fact.
So she had no choice.
There were Old Testament prophetesses who gave the word of the Lord, who gave, but they weren't priests. They weren't pastors. Weren't really teachers either, you know, but that's what they were. 1 Timothy 2, you still there? All right. Where did I stop? Okay. We were talking about... We're in 1 Timothy 2? Okay. Here's where I would like for you to go. Verse 8. I want you to back up to verse 8. Paul writing to Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves, clothe themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. In other words, having a sense of shame, especially with regard to exposing their bodies. Because, you know, when you're in a Gentile society, the women, they were very seductive. And actually, it's in our own society as well. Women tend to dress seductively. I don't know why they think that the more seductive they are, the more attractive they are. But they get a lot of attention, but the wrong kind. Yeah. And so women, godly women, now we're talking about godly women. They are to dress modestly. The idea is not to dress in a way that attracts men's gaze. With shamefacedness, which just means that they're bashful, like, you know. You remember when you were in school? I know when I was in school, if a girl slip showed, she was embarrassed. And that they're not to consider... you know, the elaborate hairdos or, you know, excessive jewelry and all that, that's not what beauty is. That's not real beauty. Verse 10, but what becomes women professing godliness? Be known for your good works, for your godly behavior, for your kindness, for your actions. As a woman, you don't want to be known, oh, yeah, that's the lady... Oh, yeah, she had always had the big, big, giant hairdo, so elaborate. Or she always had on all those jewelry and all that. You want to be known, oh, that lady, she was so kind. She was so gracious. She was, I mean, just beauty radiated from her heart. Be clothed with godliness. And then, of course, there's the prohibition of verse 11 and 12. Let the women quietly take the place of a learner, a place of a student, in quiet submission to the authority. One version translates it, let a woman receive training in a quiet demeanor with complete respect for order. So, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to preach, to teach, or to usurp authority. Usurping authority, it's strong. Seizing power or control that does not belong to you. That's what a usurpation is. It's taking a position that you have no legal right or authority to. In fact, you look up the word usurp, it talks about illegitimate authority. So I do not allow women to usurp the authority over the husband, over the man, but to be in silence. And, you know, the idea here, of course, is that both the family and the church, which is modeled, in a sense, after the family. Husband is the head. Husband is the head of the home. That's what the Bible says. And here, Adam was first formed. That's the very order of creation. Adam was formed first, Genesis 2. And Adam was not deceived. He sinned, but he wasn't deceived. But the woman was deceived and in the transgression. This is the creation order. Nothing in the New Testament has altered that order. Nothing has changed the fact that there's still supposed to be male headship in the home and in the church. Now, have men done their part? Largely no. Many men have failed to take leadership places or positions in the home, and a lot of homes are headed by women out of necessity. There's no man around. And so they have to function as the head of their homes out of necessity. But in a home where it's a married couple, the husband is supposed to be the spiritual head. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Faye.
We have seen pictures like from India and such where it's a Christian meeting, but the women are sitting on one side of the building and the men are sitting in another. Is there a reason for that?
They still do that. They still separate. They do it in Judaism. You go into the Jewish synagogue and the men sit one place, the women sit in another. That's the way it was. And you see that in the court of the women in the tabernacle and in the temple. They segregated them. I don't know what I don't know if they have a biblical reason for it. I will tell you this: India was a wake up call to me because the women were very attentive and they sat on one side of the church, and the men, there were always plenty empty seats where the men were. I mean, let me tell you what happened. In one of the meetings, there were no seats by the men, no seats at all, but they had a few by the women. So I asked one of the pastors, because I'm standing in the back, I asked him, can I go sit over there? He said, no.
Oh, he said no.
Can't go sit over there. If I remember right, he had one of the men to get up, so that I could sit down. But yeah. But no, it's definitely improper. Listen, the whole women in the ministry, women in pastoral roles and leadership roles like this, this is new. This is a new phenomenon as far as history goes. It wasn't until the 1950s that Protestant denominations, where just a trickle of them, a few of them, began to ordain women as pastors in the 50s. And even then it was, whoa, what's going on here, So you got 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years. No women in those positions. In Judaism, it wasn't until the 1970s in the United States that they started ordaining women rabbis. There were no women rabbis before the 1970s. But since Judaism has become so liberal in the past years, especially in the United States, now they say there's more women in seminary waiting to be ordained than there are men. The women have pretty much taken over. But listen, women are not excluded from all ministry. Don't think that for one minute. They are not excluded and not excluded from ministry opportunities. They served the Lord. There were women who served the Lord. The Bible talks about that. They followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Kathy.
I'm just thinking about Timothy's grandmother.
Yeah.
She was a great influence in his spiritual upbringing.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Praise God for godly women.
And grandmother.
That's right.
And great-grandmother.
In Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul talks about, he says, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And so there were godly women who were fellow laborers. You know, if it's not for the women doing most of the work in the church body, we'd all be in trouble. Women can teach women, women's Bible studies. They can disciple women. They can disciple. They can work with couples like Aquila and Priscilla in their home. They have invited Apollos, the preacher, and actually mentored him and brought him into a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ in their home. They can teach children, mentor, teach children, teach youth, use their spiritual gifts, all of the spiritual gifts. They can prophesy. They can bring forth gifts of the Spirit, tongues or whatever, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. They can pray for healing for people. They can visit the sick, pray for others. They can intercede. They can share their testimonies. All of these things they can do freely, and we need them to do that. They can personally evangelize, share, witness, use their talents, you know, musicians and singers, and they serve behind the scenes in all kinds of ways, just to keep the church going, different administrations, helps, secretarial, organizational, event planning, coordinating, church finances, accounting. The older women are exhorted to teach the younger women, Titus 2. That's what the Bible says. The aged women, likewise, you know, let them teach the younger women that they be sober, that they love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, to be good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God is not blasphemed. It's all important. The only thing that the Bible says, the one exception, is pastor. Or preaching to a congregation of men and women. That's out of order, according to the Bible. And God's real big on order, you know. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God's not the author of confusion, or as is translated many times, disorder. It in no way minimizes the importance or value of women. They're not inferior in any way, many times superior in ability and knowledge and education and grace and in their spirit. But there's no inequality whatsoever, just like there's no inequality in the Godhead. But Jesus took a subordinate role to the Father. Even in the Godhead. And, you know, the Bible tells us that Christ is the head of the church. God's the head of Christ. Man's the head of the woman. I don't think Christ was upset when, as a subordinate in the Trinity. All right, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Y'all still with me? Yeah. All right. We'll go over a couple of more things here, and then we won't be throwing rocks tonight. All right. Let's look. You know, since our subject is the appointing of elders, who were they supposed to appoint? In 1 Timothy 3, Paul had told Timothy about the appointment of elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds. He says, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a noble work. Notice he says, if a man. And he uses personal masculine pronouns, he. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach. not given to wine, no striker, this is, you know, a smiter, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. First Timothy 3, 4, one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Or if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those that are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Qualifications, that's elders, presbyteros, episkopos, and the poimen, they all are interchangeable in the Bible. And according to the Bible, the pastoral office is for the man. I don't believe a woman meets the qualifications as a man, because the headship of the home, the headship of the church is supposed to be male. Women can serve in all these other capacities, and I tell you what, we have a lot of godly women here who serve this body in leadership roles, and we need them. We need all that you do. But as far as elders, well, that's the man. God help us. I don't know if y'all are aware. I might have mentioned it before, but Rick Warren's church was disfellowshipped from the Southern Baptist for ordaining women pastors. And Southern Baptists that's a big thing with them right now. Now, some denominations, they started out with women ministers all along. Foursquare Church was started by a woman. Assemblies of God, no problem. They don't have a problem ordaining women pastors or preachers or evangelists or anything. Most of the charismatic world is, they don't follow the Bible like that. They make 1,000 different excuses why it's not valid. But if you're going to follow the Bible, you really can't get around the fact that this is not a cultural limitation. It's not nothing to do with culture. Jesus didn't care about culture. If this wasn't a part of the very order of creation, Jesus would have overthrew it, just like he did those money changers' tables. But he didn't touch it, because it has to do with the order of the home. A home where the husband loves his wife, loves his children, and sets the spiritual thermostat in the home. That's what the husband's supposed to do. You're the spiritual thermostat. It's hot, on fire, or it's cold, or it's lukewarm. You're the one who's supposed to set that thermostat. But many men abandon that role, and their wives have to take up the slack. A godly wife. I guess we'll quit there. Seemed like there was something else I wanted to mention, but I'll think of it when I get home. I hope I didn't come across as minimizing the need and the ministry of our precious sisters, because we thank God for you all, and the church would be nothing without you. That's for sure.
Amen. Yep.
Just like the home, what would the home be without our godly wives, for which we appreciate and love and respect and honor? Father, we pray tonight that you would give us a greater degree of understanding in these matters. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to honor you, Lord, by submitting to your plan, your design from creation itself. And Lord, not our will, but yours be done in all matters. Help us to submit our thoughts and ourselves, Lord, to you, to your word, to your will in all things. Not just in this, but in all things, Lord. So many things go against our flesh. Lord, we just want to be submitted to you. And bless us all. Bless us as we go. Bless our families. And Lord, I pray you use us. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll be back.